By the way, my family is here. My wonderful wife, Bonnie. Stand up and smile so you can all meet her right there. Oh, what a blessing she is. And, you know, it says in Proverbs, we're supposed to rise up and praise our wives as men. Can you remember the last time you praised your wife publicly? It says that in Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31 is about the Proverbs 31 man, really, that we neglect. But you ought to practice that. Just try it at the campground or at the meal. Just say, did you know my wife is the greatest woman in the world, the most beautiful woman? After you resuscitate her from passing out, she'll say, did I hear you right? And you say, yep, you heard me right. But and also, we have 5 of our 8 children with us. Some of them have to work. Some of them are in school. It's sad when we can't all ride together and minister up here at Vericel. I'll tell you one story. Uncle Johnny was a blessing. I don't know if you know this one, Paul, but my dad used to chum around. In fact, Uncle Johnny went door to door on visitation in Okemos, Michigan, and knocked on the door of a young couple who both worked at Olsenville, who both drank their weekends away at the bars, who had met at a bar, my parents, that's what I'm talking about. And Uncle Johnny knocked on their door, and my mom was sitting there with a, if you've ever been at a garage sale and you see those great big wine bottles this big, and they have a candle in them and all the candle drippings down, well, she had it without the candle and the drippings, and it was full. And she was sitting there drinking that thing, and Uncle Johnny comes and knocks on their door. And leads my mother to the Lord. And that's how we started at Camp Vericel. That was in 1947, and or early 48. And they started going to Okemos Baptist, where Uncle Johnny was, and the rest is history. But one time, Uncle Johnny said he wanted to have real... He had this headdress with feathers that my dad had made, and he said he wanted real bear claws and real bear teeth, so it would be real authentic. And that's how he was. He didn't say, please do it. He just said, oh, it would just help the campers if I had real bear claws and real bear teeth. And so my dad put all of us in this little station wagon. We went way up into Canada along the fire line where the big fire, where they look for forest fires are. And at the base of those, the Canadian government put gigantic bear traps so the bears wouldn't bother the rangers that were looking for fires. And, you know, those bear traps, it's real inhumane. Once they get in there, and they die, and they rot away, actually. It's real gross. It smells terrible. I know, because I was there. My dad drove along, checked all for miles. We spent a whole day going to the fire towers till he found one with a bear in it. Whips out his pair of pliers, takes all of us up there. I had to stand there with my hand out. Pulled the teeth and the claws. Oh, I mean, that one was, it was a rotting rug, is all I can say. But, and then we took all those home, and my dad drilled holes in them, and wherever that headdress is, the claws and teeth are from that time. So I have stories. But let's go in the Bible, the best story of all, Matthew 24. And as you're turning there, I want you to think about how much of Christianity was based on people listening for a long time to words and exercising their minds to respond to those words. And I would like to encourage you. We live in a very graphic video age where what I'm doing right now almost could be filmed and put on Wikipedia as ancient teaching methods. You know, to have a person talking, one person talking in a lecture form, I mean, that is passé. You can't even do that in college anymore. I mean, you've got to have blazing screens and interactive stuff and sound and everything else. The church wasn't that way. People got letters. This book is a collection of letters that were written that people didn't even get a copy of the letter. They just heard it read to them. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine hearing Matthew read? Do you know how long it takes to read it? It takes about an hour and 20 minutes if you sit and just read it through. In fact, the whole Bible takes only 72 hours to read. Billy Graham said that, so I know it's true. You know, 72 hours for an average 8th grader. Now, I don't want to ask you this publicly, but just in your heart. How many of you, this is rhetorical, that means don't answer. because it would embarrass some and it would make others proud. So we don't want any answers. But how many of you have invested 72 hours to hear everything God has to say? This is God's Word. He talks. In fact, I heard Him talking this morning. I heard the Lord talking between the trading post where we're staying above and the east side. In fact, my son was with me. You heard him talking too, didn't you? He was talking in our car because I play the Bible out loud. Sometime in the last election, I don't know when it was. It was when the Lewinsky thing was. Boy, that was a long time ago. How long ago was that? It was too recent. You know, I mean, that was awful. But the Lewinsky thing, and I was listening to Rush, and Rush was describing in graphic detail the Monica Lewinsky thing. I'd never heard stuff like that talked about out loud in my whole life, and I was late 40s. So I indignantly turned my radio off, and I thought, what a waste of time to listen to Rush and Hannity and O'Reilly and, you know, all conservative, but hear them talk about stuff that shouldn't be talked about in public. In fact, it shouldn't be done, shouldn't be talked about, period. So I thought, oh, Lord, what can I do about that? And I thought, my son has this iPod thing. I'm going to ask him if the Bible can get on that. And it can. And so my son set me up with a little iPod and this monster thing that goes in the cigarette lighter, and it plays through the radio. The whole Bible. And it only takes 72 hours to listen to it. Did you know I listen to the Bible about every 4 months just driving? As a pastor, I drive that much. And I no longer know about any of the scandals. I don't know how bad Hillary is. I don't know how good McCain is, or whatever your orientation is. But what I do know is that I've clocked the Bible through again so far this year, just driving. I mean, I listened to a couple chapters between the trading post and the east side and back. Two chapters. It's unbelievable. You know what else? I never know when there's tornadoes in Oklahoma. Because I don't have the radio on. And so I'll get to work, or to the church, and all the cars are underneath the overhang. They're all up into the bushes, and everybody's huddled downstairs, and I come and say, why is no one working? They said, there's an F4, you know, at 91st in Yale. And I go, oh. And so I do have dings in my car because I don't listen to the radio. But you know what I have that they don't have? I hear God's voice. So I would encourage you, whether you like to read, you know, read holding a book, or just listen. For a small investment, at Walmart, you can buy an MP3 player for $39, and you can get free audio Bible online. There are groups that offer free downloads. The whole Bible read chapter by chapter. You don't have to pay a dime. Just buy a device, download it, put it in your car, and stop listening to the weather, which you can't do anything about, and stop listening to the politics, which you should pray about and not hear all the gory details, and vote, and let the Lord do what He will, because He's the one that really puts them in. He actually put Bill Clinton in office. God did, not the Democrats or the American people. God put him in. And He's going to put Hillary or Obama or McCain or a Soviet dictator. Doesn't matter. He's going to put him in. And Christianity is not residing alone in America, and we are not the center of the universe, and what happens in our politics really doesn't matter, even in Michigan or Oklahoma. What matters is that you hear God's voice. So I wasn't even planning on speaking on that. Let's go and hear His voice, okay? Matthew 24, and I want to just look at one verse, the 22nd verse. I want to describe it to you, and then I want to talk to you about why God would even spend one-fourth of this book talking about the future. What is the reason that we should study eschatology or prophecy? Here's the 22nd verse. I alluded to it last night. I want to describe it to you now. Jesus said this, and if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, how many of you have a red letter edition? Yeah. You know what's neat about the red letter edition? You can see the words of Christ. The neat thing is, it says in 2 Peter 1 that even the black letters are the words of Christ. Did you know that? It says the Spirit of Christ was in all the prophets, even the Old Testament ones. So you can even hear Christ's voice in the Old Testament. So it's okay if you have not a red letter Bible, because all of them should be read. Honestly, He inspired all of them, the Spirit of Christ, which was in the prophets. But the 22nd verse is Jesus talking out loud. He's sitting on the side of the Mount of Olives, the western slope of the Mount of Olives, looking at the eastern gate of Jerusalem, and he's looking at one of the wonders of the ancient world, the Herodian Temple, which is still a wonder. There's nothing above ground left of it, but everything below ground, the retaining walls, are still magnificent. There are stones that are 26 feet long, that weigh 400 metric tons, that are so closely joined together, the stones, that when I take groups over there, I have the people take out their credit cards. I say, try and stick your credit card between any of those stones. And those 456 metric ton stones are lined up so closely beside each other, you cannot stick a credit card between them. We couldn't do that today with all of our engineering equipment, because we don't even know how they did it. But they did it. So they were looking at that. The disciples were wowed by it. And Jesus said, it's all going to be knocked down. In fact, he says in verse 22, unless those days, the tribulation hour, the Bible calls the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation is for the Jews, it's not for us. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God said, I have not appointed the church for wrath. And that word wrath is the word for the tribulation. So whatever your orientation is, if you just take a simple view, the tribulation is for the Jews. The Old Testament calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. But verse 22, unless those days, the tribulation hour, were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, by the way, elect, did you catch that word? That's the first time it's ever used in the New Testament. It's very significant in a prophetic time. And it's three times in this chapter alone. God is talking about those he has called. For those I've called, those days will be shortened. So there are going to be believers on the planet during the tribulation. I call Matthew 24 a tribulation survival guide. It's written for those who are believers on the earth to know what's going to happen. But let me just, I'm going to go to Isaiah and show you basically why God gives us prophecy. But let me tell you one quick story from the news. Paul helped me this morning. He ran off the latest on China. How many have died in the earthquake? If you take the recent China quake and the recent cyclone hurricane that swept across Burma or Myanmar and put together all the people and all the destruction of those events and doubled it, you have come up with what happened in the great tsunami of 2004. A couple hundred thousand plus people died just like that. I don't know, 200,000, what's the population of Detroit these days? 600,000? I don't know. Lansing is what, 100,000? I don't know. I don't know the Michigan numbers, but just wherever you're from, anybody know? Is there any 200,000 people city in Michigan? Saginaw. Okay. Imagine Saginaw instantly dying like that. Okay. Every person in Saginaw just gone in a click. That's what happened in this tsunami. How many people die in the tribulation? Now, if you read Revelation, the tribulation is described from Revelation 6 to 19. And chapter 6 kind of gives a thumbnail overview and parallels Matthew 24. If you want to do an interesting study, if you like to study the Bible, look at the parallels between Revelation 6 and Matthew 24. It's almost the same series of events, only, you know, it's the red horse, black horse, green horse, all that stuff in Revelation. And here it's described in Matthew 24 as plagues and pestilences and death and disease and bad weather. But if you look at that and read it carefully, it says that in the tribulation time, one out of every two people on the earth is going to die. Okay, what's the current population of the planet? 6 point some billion, getting close to 7. So that means 3.5 at the high side billion people are going to die. Do you know how many people that is? This is how many people it is. It's the city of Saginaw being destroyed every hour, for every hour of the day, for every day of the year, for 3.5 years. I was telling Paul this morning, they have trouble burying the people of Myanmar. They're just floating out there, rotting bodies. They don't know what they're going to do with all these bodies in China. I mean, they're trying to figure out what to do with all these bodies. Can you imagine 200,000 people dying every hour of the day, 16 hours a day, just during the daylight hours? That's the only way you get to this number. 200,000 every hour of the day, 16 hours a day, for 3.5 years. 200,000 bodies. That's how bad the tribulation is. After telling you all that, you say, why do we even care? Why would we study something that gruesome? Someone asked me that last night. They said, is it nice to talk about this in front of children? I thought, well, I'm not talking about it. God spent a fourth of the Bible talking about it. Why does he tell us that? Turn with me now to Isaiah 41. And I'm going to real quickly, before lunch, give you, and if you've never done this before, and if it doesn't offend you, you ought to get out a pen and mark this in your Bible, because I'm giving you a reason why God says prophecy is in the Bible. So one-fourth of this book you're holding, just look at one-fourth of it. You can cut it this way. One-fourth of this book is prophetic. Why would God devote prophecy as the largest piece of the Bible? Why would he do that? What's his purpose? Well, he tells us. And if we listen to him, God has spoken, and this Bible, he speaks to us and tells us, I wrote prophetic things, Isaiah 41 in verse 23, because, number one, only God knows the future. Demons don't know the future. Supercomputers that can do trillions of teraflops or whatever their gigaflops or whatever their teraflops, I don't know what the newest thing is, but this huge amount of calculation that's getting near artificial intelligence, even that, our technology can't tell the future. Only God can. Look what it says in Isaiah 41 in verse 23. God says, show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know you are God. See, it's a challenge. If you want to know the context of Isaiah 41, Israel, God's people, Israel that God formed through Abraham, and then through the children of Israel, the descendants of Abraham going into Egypt, and through all that deliverance in the Exodus, God forged a nation. And he did something no one else has ever done. He split a sea, and they walked through on dry land, and he mowed down the Egyptian army, and all of that that you know happened. And then he sustained them for 40 years in the wilderness, and their shoes did not even wear out. My Crocs are wearing out. In fact, I almost have a hole right there. But their shoes did not wear out in 40 years. He fed them every day. Did you know it would take a train 3.5 miles long to feed 3 million people? God sent a 3-mile-long train to the Sinai every day by way of manna that he fed them with. I mean, just the whole wilderness thing is a miracle. The water, that pillar of cloud and smoke. Did you know that the cloud shaded them because it gets to be about 127 degrees in the sunlight? The babies would have died. And then it gets down to freezing at night because there's no cloud cover. So God put a canopy over them. When you think about the Exodus and all that, that pillar of cloud and fire, it was shading them during the day, and at night it made this gigantic pillar of fire to give them lights and a little bit of warmth to break the freezing temperatures. God totally, you talk about a camping experience, you go with God and he gives you the food, he gives you the water, and he puts a canopy over you and has these heaters like you have at restaurants when it's cool and you sit under these heaters. That's what it was like. And those people that went through all that, then they went into the promised land. And if you read closely the Bible, when Israel conquered the land, there was never even one casualty, except when they disobeyed. No casualties. How would you like to be in an army that every war you won, and you never had anybody? I mean, look at Iraq. We get the body count every day. You know, I don't know what we're at, 4,000 of young men and women killed or more. No one was killed in the Israeli army when they conquered the land, except when they disobeyed. Can you imagine being with a God like that, that did everything? And I mean, he'd mow them down. The enemy, sometimes he'd drop hailstones on them, and sometimes he'd make them turn and kill themselves. And what a God. But Isaiah 41, they decided they didn't like him, and they started carving their own gods out of, like, totem poles. Like the totem pole Paul talked about. They were making their own totem poles, and they were getting down and bowing and putting food at the foot of it and doing all kinds of bad stuff to the totem pole. And God says, you like your totem poles? Look at verse 23. Show the things that are come hereafter, that we may know your gods. God is talking to the Israelites, and behind them their poles that they were worshiping. And he's saying, you're worshiping those poles as your gods? Okay, have the poles tell what's going to happen in the future. That's the proof of who God really is. Keep reading the 23rd verse. Yes, do good or evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. He's saying, I accurately know the future. Do your idols know the future? If your idols know the future, they're God. If they don't know the future, they're false. Number two, look at Isaiah 42, the next chapter. I've got to turn the page in my Bible, starting in verse 5. Because I wrote in my Bible, only God accurately knows the future. That's the first point of verse 23 of chapter 41. Number two, prophecy proves God is real. Remember, no world religion has prophecy. I was on a train once riding from... Madrid to Malaga in Spain. It was a 24-hour train ride across Spain. And I was in a car, and it was me and 18 Muslims. And I was reading my Bible. And they were all in the car. And they were carrying on and everything. And finally we got into a big discussion. They spoke English. And they said, prove your God is real. Isn't that great? Being a train for 24 hours with 18 Muslims and me alone. Well, God was with me. So I guess it was a majority in the car. But here we were. And they said, prove to me your God is real. Do you know what one avenue would be? Instead of arguing with them about whether the Jews are good or bad or God's people or whatever, just do this. Look what it says in verse 5 of chapter 42. And this is what I tried to share with them. By the way, they got very bored and they said they weren't interested after a while. If you really tell them the truth, most people don't want to hear the truth. They just want to argue. And if you don't argue and just tell them truth, they get bored. But listen to verse 5, Isaiah 42:5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out? Who spread forth the earth, that which comes from it? Who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those on it? Who? Verse 6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I'm the one that did all this, and I'll hold your hand. I will keep you. I will give you as a covenant to the people, a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes. Verse 7, to bring prisoners from prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, verse 8, and my glory I will not give to another. But keep reading in verse 9. How does he identify who he is? Verse 9 of Isaiah 42. Behold, the former things have come to pass. He said, the prophetic scriptures I've given you prior to this has already happened. And new things I declare, look at the end of verse 9, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. God said, here's my calling card. You go to a convention, men pass out and women pass out their business cards. It's how you can identify who they are and you can contact them. You can put them in your little reader and upload them to your computer and you can be in touch with them. God says, you know what my calling card is? Do you know how you know who I am? Do you know what my ID is? Prophecy. He said, here, this is how you know me. Verse 9, before things spring forth, I tell you about them. God says, I tell you what's going to pop out in the future. And when I tell you what's going to pop out in the future, before it pops out, when it pops out, you know who I am. Prophecy, secondly, proves God is real. Look at verse 9 of chapter 46. So go over a few more chapters. Here's a third point. If you're writing this down, Isaiah 41 says, only God knows the future. Nobody else knows the future. No world religion, horoscopic, necromancing witches know the future. They can just guess. Prophecy proves God is real. It's his calling card. But look at Isaiah 46, verse 9. The Lord says this, remember the former things of old, for I am God. There is no other. I am God. There is none like me. Verse 10. Here it is again. He's hammering this idea of prophecy, declaring the end from the beginning. You know how long God's been giving us prophecy? The book of Jude, that's the second to the last book of the New Testament. The book of Jude says that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, so we're back in Genesis 5, Jude says Enoch was declaring that the Lord is coming with 10,000s of his saints with him. 10,000s. So Enoch, while he was walking with God, was telling the world that there was a future event when God, the Creator, was going to come back to the earth, bringing with him 10,000s of his saints. The second coming of Christ to this earth. God says, look at this, verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, way back in Genesis, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Prophecy is God telling us what he wants to do, and doing it to show us He's God. It's the most amazing thing. God says, I have all the nations, and they're all on this board, and I am moving them at my bidding to do my will. And they think, like Adolf Hitler thought, he was starting the Third Reich, and he was going to start the thousand-year rule of the Aryan people. And he was going to wipe out the Jewish people. And he decided he would do this Holocaust. And he did all that, and what God was doing was, He was using that to fulfill prophecy. You ought to read sometime Leviticus, the last two chapters. Everything that happened to the Jewish people was written down there, point by point by point. Psalm 102 is very similar, talking about the Jewish people. Everything that God said is going to happen, Hitler fulfilled, and then, just before he got to the goal of getting rid of all the Jews, God got rid of him. And the nation of Israel was born. Really, as a byproduct of Hitler's Holocaust, the whole world felt so bad. Do you know who voted for Israel's statehood? Russia. Russia's the one that put it through the UN. Russia thought it was going to be a communist nation because they had communes, collective, you know, the kibbutz of Israel. Russia thought it was communist. So Russia ramrodded Israel through the UN in 48 and said, "They're make them a nation." Everybody else was debating. Russia said, make them a nation. And it became the fulfillment of prophecy. God said 2,600 years before, there's going to be a national entity, there's going to be a scepter, there's going to be a political group called Israel. There was not a political entity called Israel since 586 BC. 2,600 years went by. God says, look at verse 10 of chapter 46. I declare the end from the beginning. God said 2,600 years ago what's going to happen at the end times. The ancient times, I tell things that are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand. So thirdly, prophecy proves God's reliable. If God can tell the future 2,600 years ago, and if God can say there's going to be a future national entity on the planet by the name of Israel, and that Israel is going to be attacked by a nation called Persia or Iran, and if it happens, God says, I'm reliable. You can trust me. Here's the fourth thing. Go on to chapter 48 of Isaiah. And this is the last chapter we'll go to because it's getting time for lunch. Prophecy, fourthly, reveals to us that we can trust God. See, if God is the one that knows the future, if He's real and if He's reliable, He's got a little track record. And what He's saying is, I'm doing all this for you to know you can trust me. There are already 6,000 verses in the Bible that have been completely fulfilled, just like God said. Remember all the things He said? Remember the little totem pole God did that He had the head of gold and then the chest of silver and on down? Remember the whole shape of the nations coming forward? And it went from Babylon to the Medes and Persians and the Greek Empire and then the Roman Empire, the whole thing. I mean, thousands of verses have already come true, just as God said. So God says, I want you to know I'm reliable. But look at Isaiah 48, verse 3. I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from thy mouth. I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Every time God fulfills a scripture, He looks on it as He's doing something in the world. Here's another one that you probably haven't thought about. I carry in my pocket, and I bet a lot of you do too, I carry right here in my pocket something that proves that God is real. Can any of you tell what that is? Yeah. You know what that means? It means God can be trusted. You know why? It says in the Bible that at the end of the world, no one can buy or sell without the what? Mark of the beast. And we spend all of our time and make movies with trying to figure out, is it branded on their head or is it on their hand? They're branding this thing. And we spend all of our time arguing over whether it's a chip implant or a barcode. But you know what we missed? The Bible is not about arguing over how it's going to happen. We've forgotten it's already happened. Did you know what that verse says is no one can buy or sell without the number of the beast. What that said, thousands of years ago, God said, at the end of the world, money will become no longer a commodity. Up until modern times, you traded a boatload of lumber for a boatload of steel. Or you traded a pocketful of gold for a wagon full of grain. Or you traded your silver dollar for a silver certificate. There's one up there in the museum. We always had commodities. We always had this exchange of goods. And we would trade furs for food, or oil for guns, or whatever you want to do. There was an exchange of commodities. You know what's happened to money now? It's been digitalized. There is no commodity of money. In fact, if you took all the money that's on all the accounts of all the world, there is so little paper money to represent the amount of wealth in this world. The amount of wealth in this world right now is around $24 trillion to $36 trillion. Do you know how much currency there is? Very little. There isn't enough time to print that much currency. And what has happened is money in our generation has become digitalized, and you work for General Motors or General Electric, and they electronically deposit your money, part of it into Fidelity for your retirement, and part of it into your credit union, and you put part of it into whatever for your kids and buy them a gift card. And money has become digitalized. And we take our credit cards, and like I just went up to that one-armed bandit that I went to called Shell, and I poked in my card, and it stole $100 out of my account and gave me about $20 worth of gas. You know what I mean. And it's amazing that all of that was, I slid in the card. You know how it says, remove quickly. Like that. And it read that strip, which is digits. Now think about it. The Bible said, God said 2,000 years ago, that the time was going to come on this planet that you could not buy or sell anything without having digits, numbers. And that's where we are. What does God say? Keep going. I've declared the former things. Verse 3, they went forth from my mouth. I caused them to happen. Verse 5, even from the beginning, I've declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you. Now zip on down to verse 12. Listen to me, Isaiah 48:12. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am He. I am first. I am the last. Verse 13, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth. My right hand is stretched out to heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. God says, listen, you can trust me. He said, I unrolled the universe. Now, I'm not doing a weekend on creationism, but do you know how God says He made the universe? He said, the universe is like this. I was on earth, and I unrolled the universe outward. In fact, this word is like the word for a tent. You know how you take your tent and you roll it all up, and when it's time to, well, at least this is how I do my tent, I drop it because I'm hot and the bugs are biting me and I'm over there in the campground. I drop it, I say, look out, and I kick it and it goes like that, and it unrolls like that. And then I have the kids help me undo it and put all the poles in and everything. But how did I get that tent? I unrolled it. That's the very word right here for how God made the universe. And the center point where God is standing is the earth. And it says He stretched out the heavens. There, I just answered for all you physicists why there aren't new stars appearing all the time. If the universe is so big, it should be new stars show up all the time because their light is getting to us after all this time. But it's not like that. It's like we're looking out at a mature universe, and everything we can see, those that are 5 billion light years away and those that are 2 billion and those that are only 100,000 light years away are all here, their light. Why? Because God says, it's very simple. I unrolled the universe outward from the earth. In fact, do you know how God gives directions in the Bible? He gives directions as if He's sitting on top of the Ark of the Covenant looking out the Eastern Gate. And east is before His face, west is behind His back, the Hebrew word. To the left is north, and to the right is south. That's exactly how God gives directions, because He says, my throne is over Zion. God sits enthroned over Jerusalem, according to the Psalms. And that's why Israel is so important to Him. He's still stuck on Israel. Those are His people. He said, that's my land forever, and those are my people forever. And I'm going to, look at this, when I call them, they're going to stand up together, verse 13. What does all that mean to us? We're not Israelites. We're not most of us. I don't know if there are any Jews here. But do you know what this means? God is reliable. God says, if I made the universe and unrolled it, if I've already mapped out the future of the world, and I've given you thousands of verses to tell you about it, and since I'm the only one that knows the future, and since everything I say has come to pass, you can trust me. Here's a thought to go out with. Psalm 16:11. God says this, I will show you the path of life. In my presence is fullness of joy, and at my right hand there are pleasures forevermore. You know what God said? You can trust me. I am the one that is reliable. I have revealed the future, and I want to show you the pathway of life. That's the 16th Psalm. I have a tradition. I read the Psalm that marks the year of my children's birthdays. So they all go through their Psalm 16 birthday, and Dad reads them the 16th Psalm. And I always tell them the 11th verse is my prayer for them, especially at 16. I said, God wants to be your tour guide for life. God says, I want to show you the pathway of life. You can trust me. But if you have a guide, usually you have to be where in relation to the guide? Yeah, not out in front. You know how most Christians live their life? They're kind of saying, hey, God, I'm all mixed up. I don't know where I am. This is really a mess. I'm in the ditch. And he's back there. You go, yeah, I'm the guide. And you're going on your own. And that happens. And he lets us get in the ditch. God wants to show us the path of life. He says, trust me enough to show me the path of life. Do you know how you know you're doing God's will? In his presence is fullness of joy. If you're not overflowing with joy of the Holy Spirit, then God hasn't moved. You have. Or I have. I can tell whether or not I'm in the Lord's will. If this is God's presence, I'm over here, I'm all, ugh. And I'm over here, and I have a joy that's detached from my circumstances. That's joy. And at my right hand, God says, are pleasures forevermore. What that means, Psalm 16:11, the God you can trust. God says, if you will live your life at my right hand, that means under my authority. That means living your life the way under the Word of God. A lot of people build their lives on the Word of God. In other words, here's what God says and they do everything they want. What God likes to do is he likes to put a little roof over us and say, this is what I want. Stay under this. If you stay under his right hand, there are endless pleasures. I'm going to talk about that more this evening because what God has said is, I want you to live what's called in the Bible a grace-energized life. A life where you know you're doing exactly what God called you to do. And you can go through life so confidently. My dad did this. He worked 46 years at Oldsmobile in Lansing. He worked in the same building for 46 years. He was happy as a clam. Do you know why? He knew exactly what God wanted him to do, and he did it with his whole heart. Did you know you can be in the same job, you can be in the same school, the same old little house, the same old little job, and you can have endless pleasures. You know why? Because you're following the guide that you can trust, because he's shown it in his word, and you stay in his presence, so you're in fullness of joy, and you build your life under his authority. And when you do that, it's the best life possible. It's wonderful. Let's bow before our God we can trust this morning. Father in heaven, I thank you that you have said your calling card is prophecy. And the way we can trust you with your will for our life today is that you've already shown us you're reliable. You have declared the end from the beginning. Everything you've said, thousands of verses have exactly come true, just like you said. And we're pretty sure every one of the rest of them are going to also. But what matters is, can we trust you and follow you? And I pray we would live those lives, allowing you to show us the pathway of life, keeping us in your presence, and Lord, building our lives at your right hand, under your authority, so that we can experience the endless pleasures that you offer us. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.